Concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness and graciousness to us. We thank you, Lord, that you provided a way whereby we can be reconciled to you. You sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our substitute, to be our Redeemer, to be our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for those of us who know Christ as Savior, that we have a perfect, legal, righteous standing before a holy God. But we pray, Father, we also might have fellowship with God. We might take in the Word of God with positive volition, that we might continually be reminded of the truth of God's Word as we reflect it in our soul, as we gaze into that mirror of the Word. And I pray, Lord, that we might apply it consistently through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Help us to learn how to rest in you and how to walk by means of faith so that the Spirit of God will produce holiness, righteousness, and godly fruit in us. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Philippians 4, 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Here, in order to have the peace of God, we have the third leg in the stool. As we've been studying, we have right application or right living. The Philippians received from Paul the word of God. They were taught it. They learned from Paul. They welcomed the Word of God into their soul. They saw it demonstrated out, lived out in the Apostle Paul's life. They heard and saw Paul living a godly life. And so he was an example of Christ's likeness. He told the Corinthians to imitate me as I imitate Christ. Finally, he tells them to apply the Word of God. But we simply can't just do it. I think that's the flaw when many Christians think I can just go out there and just do it. But we have to realize several things before we can apply the Word of God. Certainly we need to realize we have an old sin nature that doesn't want to do. And so we're going to begin there. We looked last time in the book of Romans. Let's turn to Romans. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul struggles with application, doing the Word of God, so to speak. And we'll look at Romans chapter 7, verse 15. We'll see that here in a minute. Romans 7, 15. Let's just read it now. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, you may have a desire to do it. They get the word thelema for even God's will. We have a desire. I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. I'm doing the opposite. Now, Chafer broke this down, whole section down. It's a good study. The two eyes. Going through and picking out which eye. The eye that flows from the new nature and the eye that flows from the old sin nature. I think that's very helpful. But let's begin here with this guy here. This is the individual, let's name him the Christian. He's a born-again believer in Christ. And therefore, as a believer in Christ, he has two natures. Notice this. Every believer here has an old sin nature. And if you've been saved just a few days, you still realize that your sin nature is still there. The sin nature was given to you at point of physical birth. You received this inherited from Adam. It's called inherited nature, a disposition that's bent away from God. You have desires that are ungodly, desires that are bent away from God. We call it the old sin nature. And that's a good term theologically because Paul uses in Romans 6 and 7 the word sin in a singular form. He uses the word sin. And then Ephesians chapter 2, it says, we're by nature the children of wrath. And so that theological term, sin nature, I think, fits the text well. There are those today that try to deny the fact the believer has an old sin nature. What do you want to call that ugly disposition in your life? Whatever you want to call it. You don't like the theological term sin nature. What else you want to call it? We have a disposition bent away from God. And this is so real. This is true. Every believer realizes this. 5 minutes into the Christian life. I remember my pastor, and this is kind of a funny story. When he first came to faith in Christ, he said he came up to an altar. And of course, you have to go forward to and pray at an altar in order to be a Christian. Understand that. But he did hear the gospel presented clearly. And so he was taught. They asked him about the fact that he was a sinner and Christ died for his sins. Do you believe that? Yeah. He said, I got up and I felt no different. He said, I guess he was expecting a lightning bolt to hit him or some kind of tingly feeling or all that. And he told me as a young believer, he said, went outside and smoked a cigarette. He went out to church and, he just like went back and, was doing some things that he normally, are used to doing. He doesn't realize, though, he still has an old sin nature after he's saved. But then he started having a hunger for the Word. The newborn babe syndrome starting to grow and all that. But it was kind of a funny story that, after he went to altar, he got out and sighed and smoked a cigarette and went back to his old ways, or continued. Well, you have a sin nature. This sin nature is desiring evil. So only evil desires flow from the sin nature. But at the point of new birth, when you were born again, God gave you another nature. God gave you a nature that's bent toward righteousness. And this is a disposition. This disposition brings forth godly desires. See, godly desires. And that's why I think Paul in Romans 7 talks about the will, the godly will that flows from that new nature. We have two competing desires in us. We have evil desires and godly desires, and we need to know how to deal with that before we can apply the scripture in our life. We have to realize what God did to the old sin nature. Romans 6, he judged that. When Christ died, he not only died for our sins, he died unto sin. And he judged that old man so that old man will not have slavery over us. We don't have to be a slave to the sin nature. Now, a Christian in carnality can choose to be a slave to sin. But also a Christian can choose to not do that and have his new nature master him. And so the point is, we have two competing desires. Now, I've seen illustrations, and I was looking for illustrations for this on the internet, and usually you have two people fighting, and I said, that's not really good because people get the idea there's two persons living inside of you, and it's really not that case. There's not two people living inside of you. You don't have two people living inside. You have two natures. See? You have two competing desires. You are a person. You are a person with volition. You have a will. But you have two competing desires. You have the old and new. Now, the new only can produce good desires. The old only can produce ungodly desires. You cannot reform the old nature. The old nature was crucified. You have to reckon yourself to be dead unto sin and alive unto God in Romans 6. So these two desires are in competition. That's why Paul, and I just translated here in the King James what Lewisberry Chafer translated, for that which I, the old, do, the old nature do, I, the new, allow not, the new nature. For what I, the new, would, the new nature wants to do it, I, the old, do not. But what I, the new, hate, new nature hates these ungodly desires, that I, the old, do. And so you have a battle. You have a struggle going on. Eventually, Paul ends up in Romans chapter 7, and he says, look at verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. The inward man is the man referring to your inward self that has a new nature. I see another law or principle in my members, my body, warring against the law of my mind. So there's a battle. There's a conflict going on. and bringing me to captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man I. It's almost like he throws up his hand to defeat. This struggle's ongoing here. O wretched man I, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now that's the answer. He's coming close to the answer here. And it's the person and work of Christ and also the Holy Spirit. He'll mention Jesus in verse 25, and I think that's summarizing Romans 6 truth. And then later the Holy Spirit, that's Romans 8 truth. And so I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I might serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now we're going to look at some principles dealing with the old and new nature. First of all, these two natures are exact opposites. The old nature only desires the bad, and the new only desires the good. And so the old will never be reformed. You cannot reform the old nature. And the old nature will only desire. And you'll have, by the way, the old nature till you die. And even Chafer talked about this, that you know, he's looking forward to the time when he would leave the old sin nature behind. And he spoke about a place of over 100,000 individuals that they never sin at all. And I think he said it was a Los Angeles cemetery. So if you're looking for a place where there's no sin, no corruption, I'm afraid you're going to have to wait till you go on to be with the Lord, because you still have a sin nature, and the sin nature is bent away from God. Now, the two natures are not two people. Sometimes you hear it illustrated this way, or even the idea of two black dog and a white dog, and which one wins, the one I say sick 'em, you know. But, you know, it's kind of a simple way to try to explain the two natures, but it's not two people or two dogs. It's a disposition bent from God. And so you have, as Reynolds Showers calls it, a disposition. What is a nature? It's an inherited disposition of a being or thing that affects the conduct and character of that being or thing. That's very important. A nature is that inherent disposition of a being or thing that affects the conduct and character of that being or thing. So we have a disposition that affects our character, an old one and a new one. Now, Paul, I think the key is he's trying to fulfill the word of God under the law by self-effort. I think that's what Romans 7 is all about. He's writing to Paul as a Christian. Now, some people dispute that Paul is addressing, Paul is mentioned here as a believer, but he delights in the law of God after the inward man, and he desires to do what's right. And so this speaks of Paul as a born-again believer, but he still has a struggle in him. Now, you have volition. The volition there is positive or negative. You have a desire. New nature just presents a desire, but you choose what to do with that desire. Now, you could try to fulfill God's word by self-effort, and then that will end in failure. You'll always end in failure. And so if you say, I'm going to do it myself without depending on the Holy Spirit, then you'll always end in failure. This is a Christian trying to struggle, trying to fulfill the Christian life and self-dependence. It will always end in frustration. Now, the believer under grace is given the Holy Spirit. And so the new nature, separate from the Holy Spirit, but the new nature gives you that desire. And then with your volition, I think, you can choose to walk by means of the Spirit, right? And the Bible says, when you walk by means of the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And therefore, it's a life of faith. It's a life of dependence. It's a life of trust upon the power of another. And when I'm walking by means of the Spirit, I will fulfill those godly desires. I will succeed in the Christian life. And then self-effort suppressed. And so the idea is I'm walking in dependence upon another. Now, a couple points, and we're going to go through these fairly quickly, but a person is someone who possesses an intellect, emotion, and will. You are a person. And this is also the character of God. How do we define God as a person? He has thinking, feeling, deciding, or intellect, emotion, will. Now, Secondly, you have volition. You have the freedom of choice. I know there's people denying that today, but you have freedom of choice. God has allowed this in His plan throughout human history. God has allowed men freedom to choose, including the believer. You have an old nature. This old nature was given to you at the point of physical birth. So even the child born, you know, the songist says a child speaks lies coming forth out of the womb. crying, you don't have to even verbalize that, saying, I need this. And no, you don't. I need attention. And you can usually tell the difference between a cry for hunger, a cry of discomfort, and a cry, I need attention, the attention cry. And that comes from the old sin nature. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. The Bible describes us before we were saved. He said, among whom we also conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, notice a nature, children of wrath, just as others. And so you have that nature when you were born. I think that verse is later in Psalm 51. David speaks about the old sin nature given to him from birth. Now, the new nature, where does that come in? Look at 2 Peter 1:4. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. The Apostle Peter says, by which we have given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we call that the new nature. This is a nature that God has given us. It's a godly desire. This was given at the point of new birth. We were given this new nature at the point of being born again. Not only that, we are given a person. And this is a distinction. We're given a nature. We have a nature, but we also have a person living inside of us. We have the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. See? The Holy Spirit is a third member of the Trinity who gives you the power to fulfill the Christian way of life. Look at Galatians. Our power and our ability is through the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. That word in means we can walk by dependence upon, we can translate it. Walk in dependence upon the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And so, in order to win, we need the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we have a Mexican standoff. The old man, the new man, two gunfighters standing facing each other, and no one's winning at that time until the cavalry comes and defeats. So we have two competing desires in us. We have volition, but then we can yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's a person. He's the power that enables us to fulfill the Christian way of life. Just because you have a desire to serve God doesn't mean that you will. Understand that. Some people think all I need is willpower or a desire. Paul had a desire. He wanted to, but he failed. It's learning how to depend upon another, understanding what to do with the sin nature, and that's the way we need to deal with the old nature. And that takes faith. That's really an operation of faith. So the Christian way of life is a lifestyle dependence upon the Holy Spirit to fulfill God's demands for you. Now Paul realizes this after he speaks in Romans 7, Romans 8, 4. He says that the righteous require... let's go back to verse 3. Look at Romans 8, 3 and 4. Because Paul is summarizing what he says in verse 25, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So first, what Christ did on the cross is the first step in dealing with the old desire, old nature. What the law could not do. Notice the law cannot, enable you to serve God. And that it was weak through the flesh. That's the weak point. The law is perfect as far as God's holy revelation, but the problem is with the old sin nature. God did so by sending his own son, the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in his humanity. That's summarizing the co-crucifixion with Christ. Romans 6:6, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative. That done away means not eradicated. You never get rid of your old sin nature. And that's what a lot of these holiness groups proclaim. You can pray a certain prayer and then your sin nature will evaporate or disappear. And then they think they live 20 years without sin and they're just deceiving themselves. That's self-deception, 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves. And so the body of sin might be rendered inoperative. We pull the plug on its power, so to speak, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Slaves of sin. Now, so Romans 8:3 is dealing with what Christ provided, condemn sin in the flesh, then what the Holy Spirit provides to overcome the old sin nature's desires, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice inside of us, in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, the dependence upon the flesh, self-dependence, we could say, but according to the Spirit. See? And so we're walking in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And so the Christian way of life is a life of dependence. We're not to grieve the Spirit, we're not to quench the Spirit, and we are to walk by means of the Spirit. And these three conditions, as Chafer pointed out, is clearly the way we're controlled or filled with the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God controls us, then we will produce godliness, godly character. So we can't simply do it by our own strength. Even the hymn writer says the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. You can't trust in your own dependence, just do it mentality in order to fulfill God's will. The Holy Spirit's a person, the new nature is not. Understand that. The new nature inside you is not a person. The Holy Spirit is. Okay? The new nature can only desire to do God's will, but cannot achieve it. Having a desire to do something and achieving it are two separate things, right? Like a climber who desires to climb Mount Everest, but you have to go through the pain and so forth to actually achieve it. Achieving it's a different thing. The Holy Spirit gives the power to do God's will. The power source comes through the Holy Spirit. We may have desires to do it, but only by the Holy Spirit can we do it. Romans 7:18, for I know that's in me, that's in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. I have this desire. This desire, godly desire, comes from the new nature. You want to serve the Lord. But here's the problem. How to perform what is good, I do not find. How to execute those desires. How to achieve those godly desires. That was Paul's frustration. He couldn't do it by the law. You know, just do it. Obey. Just obey. That was not enough for Paul. That caused him failure. Even he talks about earlier about covetousness. And the law came along and said not to covet. But you know what? He had all kinds of covetousness in him. The sin stirred him up. And notice back in Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, would I have not known sin except through the law? That's one of the purposes of the law, to reveal sin. I would not known covetousness. Unless the law said, you shall not covet. It's interesting, the one sin he picked was the one internally. Out of all the others, murdering external, he had picked the internal one. I think it's significant, you shall not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment, the opportunity, the sin nature took advantage of the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Most people think that the law, just trying to keep the law, that's the way to be righteous. But it was the exact opposite with Paul. Think about that. It stirred up sin. I've always given the illustration of Tank Chafer mentioned too. Put a big sign on your yard, in your yard, keep off the grass. And see how many kids, neighborhood kids, are tempted to trample on your grass. And so this, or right near lunchtime, do not eat a pepperoni pizza, you know, or a hamburger and all that. So that may not be a temptation to some of you. Others it is. So, so produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment which I was to bring life, I found to be death. Sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me. It killed me. Therefore the law is holy and commandment holy and just and good. But here Paul says in verse 14, the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. So the Holy Spirit gives us the power to do God's will. A new nature and the will are not the same thing. A person has a will through life, but does not have a new nature until he's regenerated. So your volition is distinct from the new nature. You have a will, but that's not the same as a new nature. The battle in Romans 7 is between two natures or dispositions. The new nature and the old nature. Number 11. The battle in Galatians is between the old nature and the Holy Spirit. Slightly different battle. And there's an article in the Fleshcraft for Campbell, I think, and there's an article in BibSac that deals with the struggle in Galatians. It's different, slightly different struggle. There are the battles between the old nature and the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the works of the flesh versus the works of the Spirit there. Here, Romans 7, though, it's a battle between the old and new nature. The sin nature can never produce divine good. Look at Romans 7:18. I know that it's in my flesh. There's in my flesh dwells nothing good. Dwells nothing good. Dwells. Notice that nothing good dwells. The sin nature can never ever change. You cannot reform the sin nature. It cannot produce divine good at all. You have to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. The new nature, by the way, this is very important, especially when it comes to 1 John. 1 John 3:9. Let's all turn there. 1 John 3:9. A very misunderstood passage. But if you understand the two natures of the believer, you can easily explain this passage. Unfortunately, some Reform theologians try to use this to say that the believer cannot practice sin. Oh, isn't that? Wouldn't that be nice? A believer cannot practice sin. Well, I don't know about them, but I haven't seen that yet. What do they mean by that? Well, how often? They don't define it, do they? How often, you know? But they said a believer, you can't, you know, a believer cannot practice sin. They misunderstand the present tense here. Now, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, that's not a lot of people for a loop. Wow, been born of God, does not sin. I mean, I find myself sinning. Maybe I'm not saved. Whoever is born of God does not sin. Now, read on. For his seed remains in him. That new nature implanted at new birth. See, the new nature cannot produce sin. Right? You have the implanted nature, and that implanted new nature cannot produce sin. His seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he's been born of God. The new nature is a product of new birth. See? And so it's impossible for the new nature to produce sin in your life. See? So if you say that, wow, I've been born of God, I can't sin. You know how, I think the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, has translated this passage. Whoever has been born of God does not practice sin. No. You know, just because you have a present tense doesn't mean it's ongoing action. You can simply make a statement or fact, you know. You can even have a nomic present as well. And so it doesn't mean that the present tense is ongoing action. That's not the solution. Because a Christian, by the way, the exact word prasso is used, by the way, in 2 Corinthians. Let's take a look at, and I don't have this in my notes, so I'm going to have to just try to find this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's take a look at verse 20. 2 Corinthians 12, 20. And all you need to do is to find the church of Corinth to show you that a Christian can practice sin. They were the models for that. 2 Corinthians 12, 20. Now, he's not writing here to unbelievers. See, a lot of theologians say, well, these people aren't saved. Well, yeah, they were. And Paul gives examples of the man sleeping with his own stepmother in 1 Corinthians 5. He speaks of them as a believer, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Christians suing one another in court, going before the unjust, the unsaved. Christians coming to communion drunk. I mean, that just really is, as one pastor put it, the carnal carnival in Corinth. Now, look at verse 20. I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall find you shall be found by me such as you do not wish. Meaning you're practicing these evil things, and when I come to face with you, I don't want to see this. You don't want to be caught doing that either. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented. This is for believers. God doesn't ask the unbeliever to repent of his sins in order to be saved. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. It's always faith alone in Christ alone. And so, they have not repented who of what? Uncleanness, here's sexual immorality. Uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness, which they have what? What's that last word there? Practiced. Not just occasionally doing these things. They have prasso, the Greek word there, practiced. Okay. So, can a believer practice those things? Yeah. And therefore, that's a believer in carnality. Unfortunately, we don't want a believer, and it should not, a believer should not practice those things. Not at all. But controlled by the flesh, allowing the sin nature to run rampant, and not feeding the new nature, and in a sense, not feeding yourself with the Word of God, a believer can have that tendency. Okay. Now, the new nature is not the conscience. The conscience is also, we have a conscience. A conscience is an awareness of right and wrong. The new nature is the desire to do what's right. So that's the difference between the conscience. We may have an awareness of what's right and wrong, but the new nature is the desire to do what is right. And then Romans 2, 14 and 15, unsaved individuals have a conscience, but they do not have a new nature. Isn't that interesting? The unsaved have a conscience. Romans 2. Let's look at Romans 2, 14 and 15. When the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. These are unsaved Gentiles. How are they doing what the law requires even before the law was given? These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing them. Now, your conscience is not a perfect guide. Understand, because of the fall, the conscience has been affected. But the Gentiles still have a God-given conscience. Man is made in God's image. And part of this image is having a sense of right and wrong. The problem is you can suppress it. When you're young, you have a greater sensitivity to what's right and wrong. But when you reject the truth, your heart becomes hardened and your conscience can become seared. And that's the danger of rejecting truth. You can suppress that conscience. But even the Gentiles have a conscience. and even before the law was given. But not all unsaved people, all unsaved people do not have a new nature. So we need to make that distinction. The new nature doesn't grow or develop over a period of time. You can grow as an individual. Okay, grow in grace, right? 2 Peter 3:18. New nature doesn't grow, the old nature doesn't grow. But you can grow. Understand that. The new nature doesn't grow or develop over a period of time, but is implanted by the Holy Spirit through regeneration. The seed or sperma used there in 1 John 3:9. The new nature agrees with the will of God. It's in agreement with God's will. And the new nature desires to do God's will. But again, we need to allow ourselves to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's continue in this section here in 4:9. So, the doing of the word, that which you learned and received and heard and saw me do, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Getting back to the just do it philosophy, you know, the Nike motto, just do it. Just do it. How about this? I want you to think about this in a practical sense. Just go home and fix your leaky sink. I don't know if you have any leaky sinks. You always have stuff leaking around the house, you know. There's always water running somewhere. just go home and try to fix it yourself. Just do it. Isn't that simple? Just do it. Well, you say, I don't know how. Yeah, that's it. That's the point, isn't it? I can tell you to do something. Now, you may know how to fix a leak. That's great. Man, you're head and shoulders above the majority of the population if you know how to, you know, fix a leaky sink. But what do we need, though? Think in practical terms. We need a manual, right? Something that shows us how to fix the sink, right? Or people, maybe YouTube videos. That's a great, great example. Go on YouTube. How can I do this? Well, let me look on YouTube. Yeah, I've tried that. But that's not as good as having an instructor right there, because even YouTube videos, you can do things and they don't tell you everything. Some people do, because, you know, first you have to turn on the light and you do it this way. Well, he didn't tell me that. So there's things that obviously should be common sense that, you know, some people know you got to every single step. So in order to fix a leaky sink, you need a manual or people showing you how to do it. Now, let's relate to spiritual things, okay? You learned from me, from the Word of God, you welcomed it, you were positive, you didn't reject it, right? You heard and saw, you watched me do it. You ever think about that? So you have someone who taught you what to do, and then showed you how to do it and demonstrated it. You have an example, right? That's very important. So, I got another example here. When you go to college, you have a textbook and a professor, right? On any particular subject. Usually that's what you get. You get very expensive textbooks. I can't believe a book that would be $200. Whew. $150, you know. You drain your wallet when you some of these classes in college, and then pay for the class itself as well. So you have a textbook and a professor explaining any subject, right? Now, the same way in the Christian life, you cannot simply do it on your own or by your own wisdom or strength. You need to know what the Word of God says, right? You need the instruction manual. And you need, I think, what's very helpful, godly people modeling how to do it. Godly people demonstrating that it can be done. Even that. So I can't. There's people out there that can, see, as they walk by means of the Spirit. And we need those godly influences in our life. So we need but spiritual instruction from the Word of God. As we saw in Philippians 4:9a, you learned and received. Okay? We need spiritual instruction from the Word of God. And then, secondly, we need godly examples. You know, I want people demonstrating the spiritual life, showing me how it can be done. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. We need God's divine enablement. We need God's divine enablement. I can give you another example. When I was started out years ago, before I moved to Dallas to attend seminary, I was a shift manager at Pizza Hut, and then eventually a assistant manager at Pizza Hut. And I was teaching one day a class in dough making, okay, how to make the dough. And you think it would be something simple, but it's a little more complex. And that's why I can tell if they haven't, done it right. There's shortcuts that people can take to not make the dough right, and then it tastes like rubber when it comes out. And so I had this Korean girl who was measuring out the dough. You have to measure it out exactly, put it in the mixer, and there's the right amount of water. I mean, literally, if you had that much more water or that less water in a pitcher, then the dough would not come out right. Okay? But that's not the only thing. So it's a measure line, and then you had to have the temperature probe at exactly, I think, 100 and some degrees. It was exactly the time. I said, you need to, don't just estimate how hot it is. You put that temperature probe in, you have exactly, and then it rises an exact length. You put it in the dough prep area for an exact amount of time, an hour. It rises to a certain level. Once it's there, then you take it out and put it in the cooler. And, you have all this process on how to make the dough precisely. So our step was, first of all, you watch an instruction video. And you know what most people do with those videos? They're sitting there 30 minutes, 35. Yeah, there's a video how to do it. And they're showing you, and it's like, okay, that's nice. You look at the videos. But usually it happens in church then. We have the instruction. This is an instruction video, so to speak, But you need to pay attention or else you'll do it wrong. But then second step, and teaching someone how to do something, I think that's a good process. Okay, I want you to watch me how to do it. And that's what they told us. They said, okay, so I went there, here's how you do it. You measure it, you measure the water, you put the temperature probe in it, okay? You dump in the bowl this way, you turn the mixer on here, you do that, you put it in the prepper, and then put it in the refrigerator, okay? All this, so that she watched me how to do it, okay? Third step, I watch her do it. That's where a lot of people eliminate. Just go ahead and do it now. No, you watch her do it, and if she made any mistakes, you corrected her. No, you put too much water in. You didn't measure the water, and I explained why. If you just estimate it, this is what will happen to the dough. It won't come out just right. So you had to do it exactly as it instructed. And so she, this is probably no credit to me, but she was probably the best dough prepper in the whole city. She had perfect dough, and it tasted great. And so it's very important. We need people to model the Word of God. We need godly instruction, and we need godly examples, but we also need God's power. And the Christian way of life, we need God's enablement. We can't simply do it now, but we need to depend upon another. Now, how about the Ethiopian eunuch? Let's look at this for an example. Acts chapter 8. Let's look at Acts chapter 8, verse 30. Acts 8, 30. You remember when the Ethiopian eunuch was reading out of the scripture in Isaiah 53, that great prophetic passage about Christ? Philip came alongside his chariot. Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Notice what he said. "How can I unless someone guides me? How can I unless someone guides me?" And he came to Philip to come up. He asked him to come up and sit with him. And of course, he was reading Isaiah 53. And he asked, "Whom does this prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" And Philip opened his mouth, began to scripture, preaching Jesus to him. It's a prophecy of Jesus. He gave him the gospel. And that's why Isaiah 53:1, "Who has believed our report?" Faith in the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Christ for eternal life. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch needed someone to instruct him. And God has given us instructors. God has given us human instructors, and God has given us a divine instructor. He's given us the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit. And so we have the Holy Spirit given to us as a believer. And I think that's the wrong reference there, but the Holy Spirit's been given, I think that's Romans 8:13. God has given gifted men to expound the Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He has given to us pastor teachers. And therefore, that's how we receive proper instruction. So it's a combination of both. It's not either or. See, we got this movement today. All I need is the Holy Spirit. I don't need any gifted men. Well, if that was true, God would not have given the gift in the first place. God gave apostles. God gave prophets in the past. God gave human messengers. How shall they hear without a messenger? There have been gifted individuals who can expound the Scriptures accurately. We're not perfect. We're not infallible. But God has given the gifted individuals for the instruction of the Word of God. Don't dismiss this. It's part of being part of a local church. Finding a pastor, teacher, or shepherd that accurately teaches the Word of God. It's vital in your Christian walk. You cannot exclude it. But I also know that the Holy Spirit can reveal things to you. The Holy Spirit can illuminate you. The Holy Spirit can show you things from His Word. It's not an either-or thing. It's a both-and. Both. God has given both for instruction. And so, God has given gifted individuals and the Holy Spirit. Not only were given in Scripture good examples, and we can also, the examples of the faith heroes. We can show, we can look at various situations in life and how godly individuals handled it, and also the failures. I think that's what's good about the Bible. We see how people failed, and we can look at examples in their life of how they did not exercise faith. And when they had fear, and when they had doubt and worry, and we can see the result of that. I think character studies in the Word of God are very important. We can make observation in the Word of God about people and how they handled it. And that's an excellent part of learning too. We're given good examples. Why are the bad examples given? You think about godly King David. You know, out one evening for a stroll, nice evening, you know, weather's nice, looking out down, you know, over the kingdom and sees this beautiful woman bathing, you know, and that got him into trouble. And so he went after that, and he eventually ended up murdering, you know, Uriah, even though he did not do it personally, sending him to battle. He deliberately planned his murder. Why does God give that example? And then Psalm 51, you know, his confession. You know, God has given an example because God, I think, knows there will be believers who fail. And this is what you do. And this is a consequence of failure, too. This is what happens when you do fail. And so we need to see that. We need to see the bad choices. We need to see the good choices. We need to see the consequences of those things. That's very important. I think also practically people around you, and if you live long enough the Christian life, you've seen people angry. You've seen people, as a pastor, you've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly out of people. I think this should not discourage you. This should just show you that, you know, there are Christians who are applying consistently the Word of God, and that's an encouragement. There are the others who are not. And we have that all the way through the Word of God. And so we need that. We need that. Now, we need the failures, by the way. And, you know, on YouTube, there's examples, these stupid videos of fail. They call it fail. You try to do something, slip and fall, and, you know, bust their head, and you know, people jumping off roofs. Why, I don't know. Not accidentally falling off a roof, deliberately doing that. And then they break their ankle and wonder what happened. Duh. So you have failures. You have instruction videos. It's interesting. I watched one video, and then the other people with comments, that's not how you do it. This doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. I tried that. It doesn't work. And so you have examples of how not to do it. You have fail. And so you have that in the Word of God. But you know what? In the Bible, we have failure recovery. That's why God gave that provision in 1 John 1:9. That provision of recovering once we have failed. And God has that listed as a grace provision. The nation of Israel just tried to do it. I want to show you the Exodus 19:8. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus 19:8. Now, here we have the revelation here. Moses is preparing to receive the commands of God. And the people said in Exodus 19:8, "Now all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Just do it, right? "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Really? Really? So Moses brought the words of the people back to the Lord. Now, we notice in chapter 32, verse 8, look at 32:8. After Moses comes back down, they put a cap together. They said, "This is a God that brought us out of Egypt." They're corrupting themselves. In verse 6, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's not the guitar either. They were involved in sexual immorality there and pagan worship. The Lord says, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They made them a molten calf, worshipped it, sacrificed, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Look at verse 19. "So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger became hot. He cast the tablets out of his hand, broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had burned it, burned it in the fire, ground the powder. He scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel to drink it." And there's been different explanations of why he did that. But really, they broke and violated God's law. Now, what about the course of history? We look at the course of history, and Stephen comes along in Acts chapter 7, in Acts 7:51. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed the one who foretold the coming of the just one," prophecies about Christ, "of whom you now become the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the direction of angels," notice verse 53, "and have not kept it." Have not kept it. Nation of Israel tried to do it. Just do it. Paul tried to just do it. But through spirit enablement, God has given us the provision whereby we can. Even Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who empowers me." Philippians 4:13. So we can walk by means of the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:22. We can be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:17. Controlled by the Spirit of God. So don't look at your Christian life as one big failure and say, "I can't do it." You can say, "I can't do it in my own strength." But you can do it through Christ's power. And that's a great thing. We can. And there are others who have done it. And Paul says, "Imitate me." That's why Paul was an example. He wasn't perfect. He failed at times. But Paul was a godly man. And so God can fulfill it through you. And that's the encouraging thing I want to leave you with. And one more thing. The God of peace will be with you. God will give you that tranquility of soul, that peace which passes all understanding. God is our source of peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. And Jesus said, "The peace I give you," in John 14, "is not like the world." It's unparalleled. And God will give you that peace and that comfort as you follow Him. Will be with you, meaning you will maintain fellowship with God if you do what? First of all, accurate teaching. And then we notice here, right praying. Right praying, accurate teaching, proper application. Those three things, when we do that, the God of peace will be with you. And we will have that produced through us by means of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's stop there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word of God this morning and the exhortation that we cannot do your word or your will apart from your power or strength. Help us by faith to learn what it is to walk by means of the Spirit. Help us to live our Christian life in dependence upon you, utilizing what you did on the cross, applying that by faith, and also depending on the power of another, depending on the enabling strength of the Holy Spirit through us. Help us to be God examples to others, Father. And when we do fail, Father, as we occasionally do, we do pray, Lord, that we might simply acknowledge our sins and turn back to you and continue walking down that path of righteousness for your glory and honor. And so when we get to heaven, we might hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.